If you have your Bibles, would you open them up to Acts chapter 17? We're going to be reading the first 15 verses. So Acts 17, verse 1-15. Acts 17, verse 1. This is the word of the Lord. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers there before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. And Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now, these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them, therefore, believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. Thus far, the word of the Lord. Would you join with me in prayer? Well, dear Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we have something to stand on that is true, unchanging, solid, and as sure as you are. So, Lord, today as I preach, would you make me faithful to your word? Help me to show the things that are already in your word, not adding to them. And help each of us receive the word of the Lord eagerly. And, Lord, I pray that you would do these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it is wonderful to have the kids here. Kids, this is the place where you should be. And when you're older, you'll understand more than you do now. But even now, you can understand the most important things. This part of the Bible teaches us that your sin was so bad that the only way God could save you is that Jesus would come to earth as a human and to take your punishment. Now, sometimes you will be tempted to think that your sin's not really that bad. Now, this text shows that you're wrong. But there's going to be other times when you're going to be tempted to think that your sin is so bad that God would not forgive you, that God would not want to be your father, and he wouldn't take you to heaven with him when you die. But this passage says that both of these things are wrong, that your sin was so bad that it took Jesus to die for you, and that if you trust that Jesus died for your sins, you will be saved. Now, we don't believe this simply because it feels good to believe it. Because there's lots of things that might feel good to hear, but aren't true. We have to make sure that we only trust what the Bible actually teaches, not just things that make us feel good. Because you can't trust your feelings. I sure can't trust my feelings. But you can trust what the Bible teaches. Now, This text that we have before us, it juxtaposes two different groups. I'm sure you were able to see that. You first have the group in Thessalonica, and then the group in Berea. And what I want to do is summarize this text and walk us through what's actually happening, summarize the narrative. And as we do that, we're going to see some things that Luke, through the Holy Spirit's inspiration, drops in there intentionally for us to notice there's a difference between these two places and what that difference is so that we can apply it to our own hearts. So we have Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke, and they are preaching. Now, they go to Thessalonica, and they're preaching in the Jewish synagogue. And they are working there to prove that the hope offered by the God of the Bible was in Christ, in a Christ who would reign after he first suffered for the sins of his people. This is what they're looking for. They're saying, look, you guys have the Bible. They had the Old Testament. Like, you believe that there is hope for God's people? Yes. You believe that there will be a king who reigns? That's true. But the Bible teaches us that the actual hope that the actual Bible is actually offering is in the reign of a Messiah who would first suffer for the sins of his people. Now, this hit the ears of the Jews in Thessalonica as a blow to their pride. They loved that first part. They got Psalm 110, which we read this morning. They are like, yes, he must reign till he crushes all his enemies. Yes, and I have a few of them in mind. I can't wait till he comes and rescues me from those terrible, terrible sinners. They didn't realize that the Old Testament also tells them that they are sinners. Now, what are we going to do here? They were counting on a salvation from a Messiah that gave them room to boast. Did you notice the problem here is that they were jealous? Who are they jealous of? Who have been jealous of Christ, jealous of God? How dare you proclaim a salvation that gives me no room to boast and God alone gets the glory? So they didn't even stop to consider whether it was true. They didn't even verify if what Paul was saying was true from Scripture. It hit them and they're like, nope, I'm not even going to check to see if it's in Scripture because I don't want a salvation that robs me of my pride. And so what did they do? They found the part of the gospel that was most offensive to the pagans. Then they formed a mob, incited the people, and they found out who's hosting these people. They're not just staying on the road. Who's hosting them? They find that they're staying in the house of a local Jew named Jason, which is basically the Greek. It would have been a sort of a Hellenistic way of saying Jesus, actually, or Joshua. And then they accused Jason of aiding and abetting insurrectionists. And they said, look, these people are leading a revolt against Caesar. Now, the officials were able to be paid off with money because you could see where their priority actually was. And so that satisfied things a little bit where they were given some money. But the believers in Thessalonica are like, we're not risking it. We're sending Paul away. Get out of Thessalonica. So they sent him to Berea. And so Paul does the same thing in Berea. He's laboring to prove from the Scriptures that the hope actually offered by the actual Bible was in a Messiah who would reign after he suffered for the sins of his people. And the Bereans heard this as a good hope because they realized, I am also a sinner. If God came and his Messiah came to wipe off all the sinners off the earth and then reign, I know I'd be one of those sinners who would be wiped off. I know I also have sin. Now, they did not want to just put their hope in something simply because it pleased them. They heard this as good news. They heard it as wonderful news, but they didn't trust their hearts enough to just accept something because it made them feel good or because it gave them hope. They refused to put their hope in something that might be wrong, and so they diligently verified that this glorious hope was actually being offered by the actual God. Now, they believed it. They verified it from Scripture. They said, this is not only is this good, it's true. And then the enemies of the gospel in Thessalonica heard that the Bereans were starting to accept this. And so they went to Berea. They traveled to Berea and they stirred up a mob. to end the preaching of a hope that rests on God's grace, that would save sinners who are not deserving. Now, dear friends, your hope will be placed on something. It's not possible to have no hope. Now, some hopes don't sound very hopeful. People are counting on things like death to end their suffering, and so their hope is even in death. That is a terrible hope, but it is a hope that people have. Some people hope that God will just get over it. Some people hope that God will see that they actually, you've tried your best. Your hope will be in something. But your heart can't be trusted. My heart can't be trusted. It betrays you. It has betrayed you. It will betray you. Your heart is sinful, and it is prone to believe things that give you pride. It is prone to give you a hope that is just wishful thinking. My heart is, and so is yours. So do not judge offers of hope based on how they make you feel. Do not judge teaching from Scripture, teaching about Christ, about God, about eternal life, about heaven and hell. Do not trust them based on how it makes you feel. That is a very weak ground, and it cannot endure suffering or temptation or accusations. Because when push comes to shove, you'll have to admit it is reasonable to doubt yourself. Rather, we should ground our hope in what is solid and unchanging, and that is the very words of God. Now, our first point is this, the message of a preacher. Paul gives the same message in both spots, and so it's good for us to recognize what this is. This is one of the places in Acts where the content of the message is given to us. What is he saying? There's a crowd, there's a riot that happened after his preaching. What did he say to make them do that? So what was the message that gave such a stark contrast of responses in both of these cities? What was this message? And here it was. It was necessary for the Christ to suffer and rise from the dead. That's the message. It was necessary for the Christ to suffer and rise from the dead. So let's break this apart a little bit. Now, why is it that we would need a Christ or a Messiah or a Savior? You don't need a Savior. This is going to be very complicated. You don't need a Savior if you don't need to be saved. I know, it's not very complicated, right? But if we say who's going to be saved, we know that the ground of that is that salvation is necessary. There is a problem, and a problem that only a king could solve. That's what Messiah means. It's talking about an anointed king. There is a problem that only a king could solve. We need a Savior. Now, who in this world agrees that all is well? You won't find anyone. Everyone has a view that there is something wrong. They'll tell you what it is. They might not know what the solution is, but there's no one in their right mind says there's nothing wrong. We have the problem of evil. Very few people are going to hear about a heinous act, a heinous criminal act, and say, you know what, that wasn't evil. It just was. We have the problem of pain and the problem of death. We know deep down in our hearts, everyone knows that there is a problem. So we need a Savior. We need a Messiah. Next, that the Christ must suffer. This is a very important thing, that the Christ must suffer. This seems to be the theme of Paul's sermon, that the Christ must suffer. It was necessary that the Christ would suffer. Because if you believe that a king is coming to right all the wrongs, to eliminate all injustice, to get rid of all the guilty, you must then ask the question, what about me? If God would send a Messiah to just eliminate all the sin and all the sinners, who would be left? Now, we are tempted to draw that line just a tick beyond where we actually currently are. You know, God should be reasonable, you know. And usually that whatever that reasonable portion is the thing that includes us. These people, you should just, you realize that we're pretty good. We're tempted to do this, and yet God won't do that. He won't do that. What is the right amount, the safe amount of cancer cells to have in your body? Zero. God does not tolerate sin. He realizes how sinful sin is, how bad sin is. And so when the Bible promises that there will be a king who will reign over all things, and he will put justice, he will put the world to justice, we need to realize that also we would be ruined. Now, the law of God exposes this. The law of God, summarized in the Ten Commandments, or summarized in the two ways that Jesus did, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and to love your neighbor as yourself. That law exposes our sin. It exposes my sin. I cannot say that I have loved God with all my heart, strength, soul, and mind. I can't. And I cannot say that I've loved all my neighbors as myself. So the law of God exposes us as the kind of people that would be destroyed if the Messiah came to destroy all the sinners. And God is perfectly just. God feels exactly as he should about sin. He hates it, and he will not tolerate it. God is not bribed. This is what religion tries to do. Religion tries to bribe God the way that you would bribe a judge. I know I did these things. What if I just give you a little something here? You know, here's an envelope, and you know, there's some bills hidden in it. Let's just pretend this never happened. That's what religion tries to do, but God will not be bribed because he is a just judge. God also will not show partiality. He is an impartial judge. You've heard this illustration again and again, but I will say it again. If you walked into a courtroom and the trial was for a man who murdered your daughter, and the man is sitting there, dead to rights, everyone knows he did it. There's no question about whether he did it or not. He definitely did it. He's guilty. And then in walks the judge, and the judge says, "That's my son. You know what? Because I love you so much, we're going to pretend this never happened. My love will overcome my justice." That is not the God of the Bible. You would say that judge is unjust, and so too does the Bible. So God will not tolerate sin. He will not be bribed with religion. And he will not show partiality to people who he loves. Dear friends, the only option is that we would have a substitute, a qualified one, not just a random stranger. That would be some sort of a victim, but we need a federal head who the church would belong to the same way that a body belongs to a head. So that in the end, God could punish all sin and forgive sinners. Look at the way that Paul puts this. He says it was necessary. This is the only way. He'll say this also in the book of Romans, where he says this, the sacrifice of Christ, that he would first suffer for our sins. He says that's the only way that God could be just, meaning he's not a corrupt judge, and the justifier of sinners, the justifiers of those who have faith in him. And dear friends, the way the Bible tells us that justice will happen, that Christ will reign, is that in the end, all sin will be punished. No one going through all the records of all human actions with a fine-tooth comb will in the end be able to say, "Oh, there's a sin that God did not punish." The Bible is very clear that there will in the end be no sin left unpunished. And so we have really only two options. We have only two options. One is that God, through Christ, the Messiah, the King, would punish everyone. He would send everyone to hell, and he would administrate their punishment, as his responsibility is as Messiah, to actually execute justice. That is one option. The only other option is that before he does that, he would offer his life to pay for the sins of his people. That he on the cross would be punished for our sin. So we need a substitute. The Old Testament is very clear that Christ will reign, he'll put all his enemies under his feet, and that would include all of us. If it weren't for God loving us so greatly that he would give us a substitute. And so we see we need a Savior, that the Christ must suffer. But last thing here, we also see this, that the Christ must rise from the dead. This is really important. Sometimes our own theology just ignores the fact that Christ will rise, has risen from the dead. Now we can look at the life of Christ as sort of a V. You think about it this way. He began as God himself, very God, a very God. And he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. So he became a man. He took on human flesh. He became a servant. He obeyed God's law, the law that he had made. Now he obeys it as a human. And he does so all the way to the point of death. He keeps going lower and lower. Death, but now that's not even done. Philippians 2 say, even death on a cross, which means, in Old Testament language, bearing the curse from God, all the way to the bottom. And then Philippians 2 will tell us, therefore, for this reason, God has highly exalted him and given him the name above every name. And that exaltation, when the V starts going back up again, is with his resurrection. And it ends with him reigning over all things, glorified. And so we see, yes, the Christ must suffer, but he will also, the suffering will not be the end for him. He will have glories to share with his bride, the church. And so he conquered death. He conquered sin. He is ruling over creation, and he is leading his people. We think about the gospel as the bridegroom dying for the bride, which would be a wonderful and noble and loving thing to do in order to die to save your bride's life. What a wonderful thing. But wouldn't it be better if after you died, you would be risen from the dead, and so you can enjoy the relationship with your bride that you love so greatly to die for? And this is part of the gospel we often forget, the exaltation of Christ. He died and then he rose. Why? So that we can enjoy him, that he can lead us, that we do not have a dead shepherd, we have a risen shepherd, a shepherd who could lead and guide and care for us and protect. The Bible says that all things are to be put under his feet. Let's just read a good portion of Ephesians 1 just to get this in our bones. Because what we need to do is we need to see that the Jewish people in Thessalonica, they were right partially. And if we forget that, then we won't understand their concern. And then how the Bible satisfies that. So Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Here it is. And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Did you notice this? The sufferings of Christ, and also the glory that results, the glory that is glory of his power that he will share with his beloved church. And it says here that all things will be put under Christ's feet, except there's a special place under Christ's rule that isn't being squished by his feet. What is it? His body, the head and the body, the Lord and his church, the husband and the wife. So you can see the criticism Paul receives in verse 7. They are saying there's another king. Paul is saying there's another king other than Caesar. Did anybody hear that? Paul said that there's a king above kings. There's a Lord above the Lord. Christ is the King of kings. They pick this up. And they focused on that because they knew it would be the most offensive thing to the pagans around them. Now, they are accused of turning the world upside down. And there is a way in which that is true. But there's also a way in which it was terribly false. The early Christian church were not revolutionaries. They were not insurrectionists. They were not trying to kill the king and replace him. But what they were doing is saying that we are to respect Caesar, but we must realize, and so must Caesar, that there is a king above him. And we will treat him that way, and we expect and we want Caesar to as well. The early Christian confession was Christ is Lord, or Christus Kyrios. And it was directly opposed to the Roman confession, which was Kaiser Kyrios, Caesar is Lord. So as Messiah, he is tasked with reigning, redeeming his people. He insists on righteousness and justice, and yet it is very clear in the Bible that he must suffer. It was necessary for him to suffer. Not necessary in the way, like he had to do it, he had no choice. He could have not. But for if there were to be people saved, he must suffer. To suffer the wrath of God for the sins of his people, to lay on him the curse and the judgment that is due to us, and then to rise from the dead. Now this means that the Lord Jesus is both the Lion of the tribe of Judah and the Lamb standing as though he had been slain. Dear friends, we cannot choose which Messiah, which Redeemer, because he is both. He's both. Some prefer the Messiah of the Lion only, the Lion of Judah, the one who destroys the enemies of God's people, who rescues us from sickness, who gives us eternal life. Now, the Pharisees were interested in this. But what they forget is that he must also need to suffer for their sins if they're going to enjoy his reign. So some prefer the Lion and forget and ignore the fact that their sin is so great he had to die for it. But then there's others who prefer the Lamb only. He's the forgiver of sin, which is true. He's gentle and lowly, which is true. He's a sympathetic high priest, which is true. He's with us in the valley of the shadow of death, which is true. But they insist that he does not rule. He does not reign. He does not command anything or expect anything of us. But dear friends, Christ is either both your Lord and Savior, or he is neither. Now, those who think of Christ in only one way may actually, in fact, not be trusting in the actual Christ. And so this is very good for you and I to stop and consider, as the Bereans did. Is my faith and hope in line with the message that Paul preached? Or have I created a Messiah, a God, in my own image? Some believe in Christ as Savior only, which is like the progressive God. Some believe in Christ as Lord only, which is like the Muslim God. And both of those gods are false gods and will lead you to hell. And so this is the message of the faithful preacher. The sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. A preacher is not permitted to choose one of those things. If he only focuses on the sufferings of Christ, he's no longer speaking of Christ. If he only focuses on the reign and authority of Christ, he's no longer speaking of Christ. And a little inside baseball here, there are motivations for a preacher to avoid those things. He would want to avoid offense. He wants to be able to tell the non-Christians who hear him speak, no, don't worry, Christ does not claim authority over you. It's fine, don't worry. Or to pander, to appeal to the sheep in the church and be like, all you're talking about is how we need Christ to save us from our enemies, and forgetting that our sin was so great, we need him to save us from our sins first. So that's the message of the preacher, but now we can look at what is the posture, because I believe Luke intentionally shows us what is the posture of a preacher, not just the message, but what is his posture, which is our second point, the posture of the preacher. First, I want you to notice that Paul here speaks with authority. He does. He doesn't apologize. He's not suggesting things. He's not opening a debate. He's not giving things that he presents as merely opinions. He's not speaking like a relativist or a postmodernist. He's not accepting the idea that there's your truth and my truth. Paul speaks with the realization that what he is saying is true, whether you believe it or not, whether you like it or not. You maybe, if you're familiar with R.C. Sproul's ministry, one of the things that got his goat the most, that was a bee in his bonnet, is the bumper sticker that says, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. He hated that. The middle part was irrelevant. He said, whether you believe it or not, it doesn't matter. It does matter, but it doesn't make it true or untrue. God said it, that settles it. Now, the gospel which Paul preaches, the true gospel, is one of historical fact. It's not an opinion. It's not a perspective. It's a reality. And notice in verse 3, he's explaining and proving that it was necessary. Not suggesting, it's like, hey, can't you see that it would have been possible maybe? You know, this view, you know, it might be true. He's proclaiming it. He's announcing. Now, let's apply this. We need to realize that when we are sharing the gospel with other people, if we get into it, if we present it as just a sharing of ideas, you know, what do you think? What do I think? We're going to be lost. It's not true. That's not how we share the gospel. That's not how the gospel is to be shared. We're kind of denying it if we talk about it that way. Now, there was a terrible, terrible flood in Nepal this week. Imagine you were there right at the source an hour before it happened, and you were given inside information. You knew what was going to happen. You just knew it. You saw it starting to happen, and you knew it was going to happen. How would you share that news? Would you get into debates and talk about my perspective? And no, you would talk as if it was a matter of life and death, and it was a true fact that you were talking about. Dear friends, this is how Paul shared the gospel. This is how a good preacher should share the gospel. And it's how you should share the gospel with your friends and your neighbors and your coworkers and your children. So his posture is that he does it with authority, not his own, but with authority. The second is he does it from the scriptures. He's preaching from the scriptures. He is not giving his own ideas. Now, a faithful pastor is proclaiming as true the God of Scripture. A faithful pastor is not getting up in the pulpit giving his hot takes on things. He's treating Scripture as the authoritative Word of God, and the Word of God, that settles it. God's Word says it, that settles it. And notice the words that is used. He's proving that it was necessary. He's not giving his ideas about Scripture or his opinions about Scripture. A good preacher saves the things that he's saying from the pulpit as those things which are necessarily true from Scripture, not things that might be true. Dear friends, so many false teaching and false ideas, especially end time speculation stuff, is based on someone reading a text and showing that a possible interpretation. That's not how biblical preaching is supposed to be. Biblical preaching is saying, this is what is the necessary conclusion of this text. Not a possible interpretation, but what it must mean. And if you can't get there, then you just don't say it. You say what the text must mean. You say the promises of the text that we must trust in and the commands of the text that we must obey. But notice also, it is sola scriptura, which is a Latin phrase that means by Scripture alone. Scripture alone is where all the doctrines must come from Scripture and be proven by it. Not simply, I believe this and the Bible can't prove it wrong. That is a false way of preaching and of leaning on doctrines. True doctrines, the ones that we can put our hope in and our confidence and joy in, are those which can be found from the Scriptures and using the Scriptures alone as the authority. And dear friends, this is how a preacher most clearly demonstrates that he believes that the sheep are not his. This is how a preacher most clearly shows that he believes he is not the Messiah. These are not his people. These people belong to Christ because Christ alone laid his life down. Christ alone bore the wrath of God for the sins of the church. So Christ alone can be treated as the authority. And a preacher who feels free to add things, add teachings that are not in the Word of God, violates this. Because now the church is not being filled with the Word of Christ, but being tainted by the words and opinions of the preacher. But I want you to notice also, he shows his work. Did you see that? He is not just saying, hey, believe this. He's not asking for implicit faith. He's not asking for blind faith in him. He is eager to show his work. You know, in math tests in school, you know, your teacher would not give you a full grade. Just even if you got the right answer, she'd make you make sure you show your work. This is what a good preacher is doing. Don't just trust me. It's the Word of God says this. And so he's patiently showing people from the Word of God, not just declaring what he thinks is true, but showing. I want you to show this. I want you to see this. I want to prove it to you from Scripture, because what you want is a teacher who builds in you a loyalty, not to him, but to Christ. And this is how you should also teach your own children. First, you should insist on only elders who do these things, because the church cannot afford to have anyone acting as if the church belongs to them, as if the sheep, the people are theirs. But you also need to have this in mind when you are teaching your children. This teaches us to be patient with the questions of our children. If your children say, well, show me that, or I don't understand that, do not get frustrated and do not be surprised. We have nothing to fear with sincere questions. If you remember the Wizard of Oz, he said, pay no attention to the man behind the curtain. Why? Because he knew that if you asked more questions, he'd be exposed. But dear friends, we don't have to think that way about the Word of God, about the gospel, about Christ. Because we don't have to fear sincere questions, because we know that Scripture will give solid answers worthy of resting our entire lives on. And if our kids feel like they cannot ask sincere questions, they will feel that it's because their faith is not resting on solid ground, and that they're simply being asked to be loyal to their parents rather than the God who made the universe. So encourage and honor sincere questions. And the reality is, they may ask you a question you don't know the answer to. And that means that's good motivation to find it, to study and search Scriptures. If you need a motivation to study Scriptures, it could be that as well. So that when your children ask you questions, you'll be able to give them answers from God's Word rather than just simplistic answers. The third point, we'll finish with this, is the posture. The posture of sheep compared to the posture of goats and wolves. We've seen the posture of the preacher, and now we see the posture of the sheep. And we're meant here to divide, to see a divide between the two cities and the cities of Thessalonica and Berea. Notice, first of all, that the divide is actually a matter of the heart. It's not a matter of external things. Luke bends over backwards to show this has nothing to do with ethnicity, this has nothing to do with gender, and this has nothing to do with wealth or poverty. It has nothing to do with that. Luke intentionally mentions the different groups, leading men, leading women, Jews, devout Greeks. And the point is to make it clear is that none of these things is actually what made the difference. It was a matter of the heart. Notice that the two groups are being compared, one being more noble than the other. They're both Jews. It was the Jews in Berea that were being commended as opposed to those in Thessalonica. This teaches us not to assume one way or another that a person is going to be a candidate for the gospel. You wouldn't know. Well, you know what? He's not very intellectual. He's not a really smart person. Doesn't matter. Well, we couldn't share the gospel with him because, you know, he's a very academic guy. Doesn't matter. He's very rich. He wouldn't see his need for the gospel. Doesn't matter. He's very poor, and so he might expect things. Doesn't matter. He was born in a Christian home, so probably he doesn't need the gospel. No, he needs it. She was raised in a non-Christian home. She probably wouldn't accept it. Doesn't matter. This teaches us that it is not a matter of any of those external things, but it is a matter of the heart. Now, I want you to see the problem. What does Luke identify as the problem? I've already alluded to this, but what does Luke identify as the problem? Look in verse 5. What is the issue here? It's not their ethnicity or upbringing. It's not their social status, and it's not their gender. What is the problem? It is that they were jealous. They had a heart that was inclined to their own glory, to their own pride. And they sifted teaching based on how it challenged their own pride, their own freedom, their own glory. They're sifting these things based on the question, does this offend me or not? Does this make me look good? Does this give me a reason to boast in myself? Does this give me a reason to compare myself well with other people? Does this offer hope to people other than me or just people like me? Now, dear friends, the God of creation, the God of the Bible, the only God, offers joy and hope and comfort, but not pride. The Bible is not man-centered. It is unapologetically God-centered. It is for you, but it is not about you. The Bible, if you read it as it was intended to be read, it takes your eyes and fixes them on Christ. It puts your hope in God alone. It does not provide an opportunity to be a rival God or a co-pilot or a co-redeemer. And the Bible provides offense. Now, many times you hear someone say, oh, that doesn't make sense to me. And usually what's going on is that a person just can't accept it. We can't accept any disagreement between God and us. And this is a major factor that prevents us from understanding the Bible and accepting the teaching of the Bible, because it leaves no room for us to be proud. Our jealousy is an enemy of understanding the true gospel and putting our hope in something that is actually solid. Now notice the results. These men were just at least initially annoyed, but look what happened. Look at the fruit that was born. They became actual enemies of the actual Messiah. They're chasing down his people. They're leaving their own town and going to Berea. And this is a warning for all of us who put up walls when they're hearing teaching, walls of offense. Don't assume it will stop there. You being offended by teaching, you being offended by what the Bible says, don't assume it will stop there. It will likely continue to make you a full-blown enemy of the gospel if you do not repent of that when you see it. But now look at the Bereans, verse 11. How are they described? Noble. They received the word with eagerness, and they examined the scriptures daily. I want you to notice, this is very important. The difference between them is not gullibility. That's not the difference. It's not that these people were hard to teach and these people were easy. That's not the difference. They were not trusting in the teachers. They were eager for the word of God, explained and fulfilled in Christ. And they desired that all teaching came from Scripture, that all of it aligned with Scripture. The God presented in Scripture was their God. They didn't want their own glory. They wanted his glory and his praise and his honor. And they would have the opinion that if it conflicts, if the teaching of the Bible conflicts with my sensibilities, I'm wrong. If it conflicts with my tradition, I'm wrong. If it conflicts with my desires, I'm wrong. If it humbles me, I need to be humbled, because I know I'm a sinner who needs a Messiah who, yes, is a lion, powerful to defeat sin and death and hell for me, and powerful enough to carry me all the way to glory. But I need him first to have been a lamb, because I am that guilty. Let's apply this. Be Bereans in hearing the word of God preached from this pulpit. Be eager to hear and learn. But even if it does sound good and pleasing, even if it does encourage and lift up your spirits, only tolerate what is shown to actually be from God's word. These people were faithfully evaluating the teaching of Paul. And if you can evaluate the teaching of an apostle, you better be able to evaluate the teaching of a pastor. You must evaluate it. Ultimately, only tolerate teaching that is from Scripture. Now, being Berean doesn't mean that you are hard to teach. Notice, what does it say? They were eager. Some people think that being a Berean, being faithful, is that you're just really hard to teach and you're difficult. No, that wasn't the difference, that one was easy and one was difficult. It was the posture of saying, whatever's actually in the Word of God, and only that will I accept. You can apply this here as well. Be willing to learn what you did not already know. You maybe have assumed some things in Scripture from your upbringing, or maybe just your own understanding. And often when you're reading the rest of Scripture, someone's teaching it, it conflicts with things that you assumed were true about Scripture. Be careful that your reading of Scripture makes you loyal to Christ, not loyal to yourself or even to your parents. Be as critical of your own thoughts as you are of the teaching that you are receiving. Dear friends, why does this matter? Does this matter so that we can just be the people who are right? Ultimately, that's not the greatest reason why it matters. Because deep down in your heart, you know that you can be wrong, and you have been wrong, and you have been manipulated. People have lied to you. People have told you things to encourage you because they were just being kind to you and they weren't really true. You know that's true. And in the moment of doubt and despair, you need to be able to say, I could be wrong, but God's word cannot. So when you receive a terrible diagnosis, you do not want your hope to be in wishful thinking. You do not want your hope to be in teaching that you accepted because it felt good. You want to be able to say, I'm certain that I could find fault with myself. I have been wrong. If my hope was in that God would receive people who've done my best or any other reason, I know God could find fault with me. But I have made it a practice to only accept those things that are taught about Christ, about God, about heaven and hell, about sin and salvation. I've made it a practice to only accept things that can be shown to me from Scripture, so that in the moment on my deathbed, I know that my hope doesn't rest in my own understanding or in people who are just trying to puff me up or people who are just trying to make me feel better. But my hope is in what Christ did 2,000 years ago and in God's oaths associated with it. I am a sinner. I am weak. I am easily confused, but God is true and He cannot lie. And He sent His Son. His Son died for my sins. He rose from the dead. And He swore that if I believed in Him, He would have me. Not because the preacher said it, but God said it. Dear friends, make it your practice when you're studying Scripture, when you're hearing teachers on the YouTube, when you're listening to podcasts, when you're evaluating sermons, you evaluate them on that basis. Think about your deathbed, about your children's deathbed, so that their hope can be grounded in what God has said. Because if it is, nothing could rock it. The greatest temptation or the most terrible news could not rock that, shake that ground. Let's pray. Oh, dear Father in heaven, we thank You that Your word is true. We thank You for a beautiful gospel. Lord, we would have probably preferred a gospel that would have us to be proud. But Lord, that would be a terrible gospel. Lord, instead You have given us what we needed, a hope that rests on what Christ did instead of us. Lord, I pray that You would make us like the Bereans, eager, yes, eager to receive teaching about You, but only accepting teaching that is found in Your word. Lord, I do pray that you would take our hope, our confidence, our joy off of whatever it is on and put it only on Christ so that our hope cannot be shaken. Lord, I pray that you would do these things in Jesus' name. Amen.